Father, we thank you for the many gifts that you have given us. You are full of grace, and we shall not want. We thank you for the gifts of your Spirit, Lord, and we pray that they will not lay unused within us. We thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, which we can draw strength and courage and direction from. We thank you for your providence. Father, we recognize that all that we are and all that we have are yours and yours alone. God of grace, it is our delight and our devotion to give willingly of these gifts, compassionately, for the betterment of mankind and to further your kingdom as you would see fit. We pray that you will accept our joyful offering today as a demonstration of our abiding love and our obedience to you, Father. We pray that you will use it to further your kingdom and bring peace, justice, and comfort to all the world. Father, we just pray to you and we lift up our hearts to you. We thank you for this place that we can come together as brothers and sisters, a place where we can feel comforted, a place where we can feel comfortable, a place where we can share our thoughts and our feelings, express our fear, express our anger, knowing that there is a family full of compassionate, loving people that care for us, and knowledge, and people with gifts that you've given them, Lord, that just help us to grow spiritually as we move closer and closer to you and to sanctification with you, Lord. This place is a blessing, and we just pray that it can spread and that you'll continue to use us in this community to spread your word, to spread the joy of your light, the power of your word, the great gift of your salvation, Lord, that we can spread it and be a shining light in some small way through our efforts, reflect your light into this community. Father, we pray for the people around the world that we support as these people are missionaries and they're out doing your work. And one of our missions here, Lord, is to support them. So we just continue to pray for them. We just pray that we can be a blessing to them through our prayer and through our gifts, and that they can continue to be blessed through that and continue to do your work. Father, we lift up Pastor Dan today as he's off with Jules having a quiet time and a reflection of their devotion to each other. And so, Father, we thank you for that, and we just give you thanks for Matt and his family as they're here today, and Matt's going to share your word with us. We prayed amongst us at the front earlier today, praying that you'll put your words on Matt's lips, and at the same time, open our heads, our minds, our hearts to those words that we can grow through them. We thank you for the blessing that is this time of the year, that is Christmas, a time of reflection, a time of peace, of hope, of joy, of love. And we just lift it all up to you. We put it firmly and squarely in your hands, Lord, exactly where it belongs, not in ours. And we do this in your name. Amen. Our scripture reading is, let's see if I've got it all on one page. It's up there, but look like this if I'm reading it from up there. So I'm going to put my head down and read it from the paper instead. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level. and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And may God add to the reading of his word this morning, and I would like to invite Matt to the front of the church.
Morning. How are we all doing this morning? Good. That's good. Nice, warm Sunday, December morning, which is great. You'll notice this week I've got a gray Bible. Last time I was here, I had a blue Bible. Nice, big, heavy, pretty clean Bible. And I was wearing a blue suit, so those of you who are detail people might be like, does he have a Bible for every suit? The answer is no. I had to bring my best Bible for that service so that I can impress you all with how good I take care of my Bible. And now that you've hired me, I can bring my preaching Bible. It's nice and light and easy to walk around with. Well, I couldn't find this one last time, so that's why we're here. Speaking of details people, Luke is a details person, and he is the author of the book, the Gospel Luke, and also the book, The Acts of the Apostles, which precedes the four Gospels. Luke is very much a details person indeed, and we can see right in the intro to his letter, he writes, So if you want to follow along, I'm in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to be dancing through it. Some of it will be up on the screen. Some of it I'll just be reading through. But Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to those from who were first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So we see right away in this greeting, Luke details who he's writing to and what he's writing about. Luke was not a direct eyewitness to the events of Jesus' ministry. We see his account of coming to the faith in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, but he has gathered all the information and he's wrote it down. He's a physician, a practicer of medicine. He's knowledgeable, he's learned it, he's an intellectual, he's a details person. And so he's writing to this individual, most excellent Theophilus. We don't know who this person is or even if it was an individual at all. See, the word Theophilus translates from the Greek Theophilus, which means friend of God. Most excellent is a term for addressing a person of authority in Roman culture. So we could say that Theophilus was a Roman official who was a friend of Luke, maybe somebody on the cusp of a commitment to Christ, and the letter that Luke is writing is trying to push him over the step. Or another alternative understanding of this is that Luke is writing to anyone who considers themselves a friend of God. And since I hope we all consider ourselves friends of Christ, we consider this letter written to us. And if you're not at the point of thinking you are a friend of Christ, well, we invite you to spook through our letter personal to us, and hopefully you glean something from it. So, birth of John the Baptist foretold. We're in a situation, this is right before the birth of Jesus, even before Mary knows what's going to happen. And the situation in Israel is considerably dire. there has been a rotating cast of different empires that have controlled the area of Judea. It's been quite the story. The Israelites were in captivity, or I should say, the split nation of Judea was under captivity underneath the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians turned into the Persian Media Empire, and they're still under captivity. And then they're released from this captivity, sent back to their homeland, back to Jerusalem. And they're struggling to build their walls up, and all their neighbors are coming around and picking on them and preventing them from building their walls. And they're trying to build their temple, but they've got greed and confusion and all sorts of things that are happening inside of their community. And so there's some prophets that come and they speak to the people during that time of rebuilding the walls and rebuilding the temple. And then after they get themselves somewhat situated, but there's a fair bit of grumbling during that period because it wasn't like the days of David or the days of Solomon. And so there's discontentment, but they're somewhat of an independent nation. They're still satraps to the nation of Persia Media, and so they're not really independent, but they can live and be and practice their worship of their God once again in the temple. And then Alexander the Great brings in all of these Greek fellows, and they overthrow the Persians and assume control over Judea. And then he dies, and it gets split. And then all of a sudden, it's Egyptians that are also Greeks that are controlling Judea. But then Persian Greeks come and take them over, and then they have a revolt. And it's a confusing time of trying for this power struggle. And so they say, you know what we should do? There's this grand new hip power in the Mediterranean from Italy, the Romans. They seem like good guys. Let's invite them to come and help us with our Greek problem, try and get rid of the Greeks, and Romans do what Romans do best, which is kill Greeks. And then after they got rid of all the Greeks, the people of Judea said, great, thank you, Rome, fantastic. Now we can go back to being an independent nation. And Rome says, independent? Good one. And so the Romans stuck around, and that's where we are. That's 400 years of history. And during that time, no new prophetic word. Nothing from the Lord. And the people have been told, we just read in Isaiah, this idea that something's coming. The Lord is going to be bringing about some sort of redemption. And so the people of Israel have been waiting for this redemption. And they've heard nothing for 400 years, completely empty of any new word, new message, new encouragement. And they get to the point where they're starting to like fabricate their own messiahs. They start to try and build up these zealots to fight against the Romans or the Greeks or whoever's in charge. And none of it gets anywhere. What they do earn is their temple being burned down, which, you know, sucked. So Herod came along, and he's a governor of Rome, and he built up the temple again. But it's not, it's the third temple at this point, and it's not as good. But it suffices. And so we have this three times built, rebuilt temple, and we've got this order of priests that are trying to maintain good relationship with the Lord. They're trying to maintain worship of Yahweh. They are trying to maintain some semblance of their culture, and there's divisions in the priesthood. That's where we get the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of that. And then there's these zealots who don't believe that things, you know, they want to rebel. They want to find independence through warfare. And through all this time, no new word from the Lord for 400 years. A dry, desolate, unfruitful period for the nation of Israel. And then we have this character, Zechariah. He's got a funny name because we can read in different translations, Zechariah. Zacharias or Zachary even. The translation I'm reading from says Zachariah, so we're going to be continuing with Zachariah. He's a member of the Levites, and he's old, and he's been tending to his post in the temple his whole life, and I think that there's this understanding he has that's unique in some ways. He sees the groaning of the people, the absence of a new word, the dry, dusty, sort of legalistic religion that's being pushed from the top down, and this rebellious upstart sort of young generation that wants very little to do with the religious tradition. He's trying to balance it all, and it feels like a classroom that's got a substitute teacher, and the kids have just gone wild. There's no order, no chaos. It's just all chaos, and that's kind of the situation we have where Zechariah is. And so we read in verse 5, in the time of Herod, the king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, is also a descendant of Aaron. Now, other than just being a fun, hard-to-pronounce name, what and who is, what is the significance that Luke puts on including the division of Abijah? Seems needlessly detailed. I love needless details. And since I've got the mic, so do you guys today. So we're going to do some fun math. I'll try and keep it brief and make it a little bit exciting as best I can. So there's 24 divisions of the priesthood, and they're divided up, and we can read in 1 Chronicles 24 how they're divided. Oh boy, what excitement. I can see you're all on the edge of your seat. What does this mean? Well, that we can know exactly when Zechariah is going to be serving in the temple, because there's 24 divisions, and that rotation resets on the two major feasts, Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. And that rotation is static throughout the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar. And so we can count down the two possible times during the year that Zechariah would have been serving, and that is in November and or in June. Okay, June following, we'll follow June here for the possibility. We read later in this time, spoilers, Elizabeth, though she's very old, can't have a baby, she gets pregnant, so we'll get to that point. We see in verse 26, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, she has an encounter with Mary. Okay, so we have 6 months following June, all right? And at that time, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, we have Mary coming and announced and being told by Gabriel that she is also pregnant. So 15 months following June or 15 months following February, we have the birth date of Christ. Now, I've got September up here. The other possibility is February, March, as the official, what would be the birth date of Christ. Now, the reason I've put September up there instead of February is that the shepherds were tending to flocks, and Judea, like Canada, gets snow, and there's no point in putting your sheep in a field. There's snow on the ground in February. So it's most likely that our Savior was born in September. Why does it matter? When should we celebrate Christmas? When should we celebrate the birth of our Savior? Well, that's the great thing. We should be celebrating the birth and arrival and the death and resurrection of our Savior every single day of our lives. And why not the 25th as well? Interesting thing about the 25th is a lot of people like to say, oh, it's just an adapted pagan holiday. It's winter solstice, you know, and they try to say this as to discredit Christianity. And it's possible that the 25th is assigned to that day as an adaption of a pagan holiday, to which I say, no, not really, but even so, so what? We won, you know, we beat the pagans. We're celebrating Christmas, not Pagmints. So, but on the other hand, winter solstice is the 21st because it's the longest day. So if we are adapting winter solstice, we missed it by 4 days. But during my research, I actually found an interesting thing on why we celebrate the 25th. And I know this hinge is getting way longer, but I found it interesting, so hopefully at least one of you finds it interesting. The 25th, not actually winter solstice, 4 days off, so why the 25th? It's actually because, and here's another proof of why it's not likely that it's an adaptation of winter solstice. Because people didn't really care, like the church didn't really concern themselves with the birth date of Christ until about the 5th or 6th century. That's when you're starting to get monks and these abbeys, and they've got nothing else to do, so they just go, oh, I wonder when the birth of Christ is. And then they kind of like make it a competition with the next abbey over, and they come up with these theories. Anyways, so the running theory at the time was that a martyr, the significance of a martyr's death was divinely inspired by the day of their birth. So if a person dies for the faith, whether it be Simon Peter or any of the other apostles, or in this case, Jesus Christ, it's ancient church tradition to say that they were born or conceived on the same calendar day as their death. And so they believe and traditionally held to the fact that the Easter, the Good Friday and Easter weekend is March 25th, and in the Greek Orthodox calendar, that's April 6th. And so if you count 9 months from that, you get, for the Latin tradition, you get the 25th of December, and in the Greek Orthodox tradition, you get the 6th of January. And so that's actually why the two churches, the Greek Orthodox and the Western tradition, our tradition, celebrate Christmas on two different times, January 6th and the 25th. So that's how we got the 25th, was not actually an adaptation of winter solstice, a pagan holiday. It was some monks that thought it would be poetic if Jesus was conceived 33 years on the day before he died. So just an interesting bit of trivia there that most of you will forget, but it's fun. It's fun. We're having fun. Okay, we're going to keep going here. So, verse 6, we're only on verse 6. It's an 80-verse chapter, 80 verses, so hopefully nobody's got any roasts in the oven. Verse 6, both of them were righteous on the sight of God, observing all of the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, but they were not. They were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. They were both very old. So we've got Zechariah and his wife, Elizabeth, are very along in years, very old. They do not have a child. And we finally, at 15 minutes into the service, we are arriving at the theme of today's message. And I have even more tangents here. So when I was talking to Pastor Dan, when I came and joined you guys, in September, I asked, oh, what are you teaching on? So I can prepare a message in adjacent to what you'll be teaching on. And Pastor Dan says, oh, we'll be working through the book of Ruth. And so I thought, awesome. Okay, so what can we do with that? I thought, you know, Rahab is the mother-in-law of Ruth, and they are both tied into the genealogy of Christ. This will be a good teaching point. Little did I know is that not only had Pastor Dan not started into the book of Ruth, but he had not announced that we were going to be working through the book of Ruth. And so I brought some spoilers, some teasers for the congregation that you guys were being working through the book of Ruth. And so I think Pastor Dan, when I asked him what he was going to be teaching through and what I should teach on this week, he thought about that, and he gave me no theme for this week. So I thought, you know what's a good Advent theme that we can talk about? barren, childlessness, and how that is seen as a curse of God for disobedience to God. So very, very Christmassy theme, very Advent related. We're gonna dig right into it. So what does it mean to be barren? There's in the term of land, we're talking about desolate, fruitless, no life, right? That's what barren means. It's also a term used for when a woman is unable to conceive, not a term we often use today, but one that is seen in the biblical narrative quite a bit. And where do we see it? We see it in lots of places. One of the places we see it is when Job is going through all of the things that God lets him go through, that the devil puts him through, and we see he's at the bottom. He's almost out, and his friends, they come and they've got some wisdom that they want to share with him, and this is what one of them say. We in Job 15, I'll have it up on the screen here. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. We see the idea here, right, is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the people believed that if you were unable to conceive, if you were cursed with an empty womb, that was a curse from God because you had no faith, that you were disobedient. This is an idea that's the inverse is also true. If we look at Deuteronomy, we see that God promises the people, if you pay attention to these laws and are careful to follow them, then the Lord your God will keep his covenant of love with you, as he swore to your ancestors. He will love you and bless you, increase your numbers. He will bless the fruit of your womb, the crops of your land will with grain, new wine and olive oil, the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks, and the land he swore to your ancestors to give you. You will be blessed more than any other people. None of your men or women will be childless, nor will any of your livestock be without young. And we see this idea repeated through. Actually, there's an interesting passage in Genesis. We see, I love this story. Love the whole Bible, but this is great fun. So we have the character, we have Abraham and Sarah, and they're quite the two. And they're trying to have a child, and they're getting along in years. And we've got Abraham, nearly 100. We've got Sarah, his half-sister, nearly 90. And so they're going and they're traveling through the land of Abimelech, and Abraham looks to his wife as he's entering the land. He goes, look, this dude's pretty powerful, and what he wants, he takes. So if anybody asks, you're my sister, so I don't get killed, and you just get taken off and added to his harem, which is fantastically funny, because he did the exact same thing a few chapters back in Egypt, and that worked out so well for them. Abraham's quite the guy. I'll save my own skin. Don't worry, you know, like, you'll probably be fine. God will take care of you. If Abimelech wants to take you into his harem forever, so be it. That somehow probably works into the covenant. Funny it is. But then the other funny part of this is that just two chapters back, we get the three visitors that have promised within a year that Sarah will have a child. And we know that she gave birth to Isaac at 90. So she is 89 or 90 in this story. And Abraham is so worried that somebody's going to take away his 90-year-old bride that he says, say I'm your brother so they don't kill me and take you. Forget Silver Fox. She's an Arctic fox at this point. 90 years old, and Abraham is worried he's going to be killed for his wife. She must have been something else, this Sarah. But so Abraham tries this trick. Same thing he tried in Egypt with Pharaoh. Didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. For God closes the wombs of those in Abimelech's household. which kind of, you know, if you wake up with the plague and your fingers are falling off, you go, I must have done something to upset God. This, you know, but it takes a while for you to figure out that your family's not able to conceive anymore. You know, I wouldn't leap to the assumption of curse from God if I, you know, a few weeks after there's no children. I think there you probably try some other things, adjust your diet, try and get a bit healthier. So this might have taken a while for this whole thing to circulate, this whole process. But upon realizing that, and Abimelech was messaged by God, he was notified that Sarah was not to be taken, that he belongs to Abraham. And Abraham's response to Abimelech is so funny. He's like, well, you know, she technically is my sister, so I didn't really lie to you. And it's like, well, that technically, but if I ask you, is this an unmarried woman, can I take her? And you say, she's my sister, that's still kind of lying. Regardless, anyways, so Abimelech's family gets cursed, and Abraham prays to lift the curse. And we see, what is the curse? The curse is barrenness, childlessness, unfruitful wombs. One more we've got here in Exodus. Again, a promise similar to the one in Deuteronomy. We'll pull that up on the screen as well. Worship the Lord your God, and his blessing will be on your food and water. I will take away sickness from among you, and none will miscarry or be barren in your land. I will give you a full lifespan. And so the reason I've included so much Old Testament reference here to both the blessing side and the curse side of it is we can see that this would be heavy on the heart of somebody that serves in the temple. As his age has progressed, where Zechariah is at the point in his life, he knows the scripture. He knows the promises of fruitfulness if he adheres to the laws of his Lord, if he's faithful, and he knows of the curses that follow disobedience. And he's getting along in years. And he's desired to have a child. You know, it's not like today. You know, there's still lots of families who want children, but there's plenty of families that are content without children. In those days, it's like you get married and you have children. That's the point of marriage, right? And so I very much feel this desire, and especially when you get to the latter half of the chapter, the joy that fills Zechariah, and he prophesies, and you can see the spirit of longing finally fulfilled. But we can see at this point, you know, this childless, old, faithful man. And I wonder how many times that question was in the back of his mind, just eating away at him. What have I done to wrong you, God, that I cannot have an heir, I cannot have a child, that my house is empty and quiet? And he's faithful through it all. And I think Zechariah is a direct parallel to the nation of Israel, where we have this nation. I don't think they're as faithful as Zechariah is, but they've been in this period of waiting, this absence of any word from the Lord, this barren wasteland. The fantastic part about this story, if we look at all the details of all the barren women in the Old Testament, we have Sarah, as we mentioned, we have Hannah, who is the mother of Samuel. She's got an interesting story. She shows up at the temple, and she's so distraught that she can't have a child. She's on the ground kneeling, and she's praying, but she's not saying anything aloud. She's praying with her spirit and her heart. And when I read this as a child, I was like, oh, what a silly old Eli. He thinks she's drunk. Like, what does that say about the nation of Israel at the point that when your spiritual leader, the leader of the spiritual nation, can't recognize when somebody's praying? That's bad state. That's a tangent. But Hannah, Sarah, we see that Rebecca, Leah, and we have Rachel as well. We've got a long list of Old Testament women that are, as far as we see in the narrative, without fault before God, and they are weighed down by the inability to have children. And in each of those stories, there's a redemption cycle. We see as the Lord opens the womb for them to conceive a child, and many of them in their later years. So we get to Zechariah now with his wife, and he knows all of this, and I think there's just a little bit of hope left in this old man's heart, because there's one thing left in his spiritual journey that he has not attained. We'll go to the next slide just as an imagery for what's going to happen here. So the priesthood, there's these divisions, they take care of the temple. So twice a year, we already discussed that Zechariah's division would be in the temple. So he would serve in the temple twice a year. And when they would serve in the temple, they would draw lots. And the lot chosen, that priest would have the unique opportunity to go into the holy place of the temple, right adjacent to the holy of holiest place inside the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, where the presence of the Lord was within the people. And you only do this once as a priest. And many didn't get the opportunity to do it. After you served your time, you burned incense in the holy place, you didn't do it again. That responsibility was passed on to the next generation. So you did it one time, and many priests never got the opportunity to do it. And the rest of the people, the non-Levites, the non-priests, they were not even allowed in this part of the temple. And it's such a holy place that those that serve in there have to back out of the place, because you don't turn your back on the Holy of Holies. And so we have Zechariah, and he's building up to this moment. The incense is already warming. The coals are being moved into the altar, and he's walking in. And this is the pinnacle of his career. This is the high point of his working life. His entire service to Israel, it's pinnacled in this moment. And he walks in, and he has an encounter with Gabriel. And Gabriel says this amazing, amazing passage here. I love that every time anytime there's a angel visiting someone, it's always the first thing it says, don't be afraid. So the presence of these angels is something that is awe-inspiring. Do not be afraid, Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel, the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is along in years. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and tell you this good news. And now you will be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. This passage, this section of scripture, this verbiage from the angel is so powerful to Zechariah because this word answers the two heavinesses of Zechariah's heart. The heaviness for his own lineage, his own family, and the heaviness for his people, Israel. We see that God in this answers two of the prayers of Zechariah's heart. And he's so surprised by this, so dumbfounded by this, that I think he loses himself a little bit here. And I think, hey, how can you see that he's almost surrendered himself to a childless life, and so he challenges the authority of God, and God says, well, if you need a sign, I'll give you a sign. You won't speak until a baby is born. So he exits, and he can't speak, and everybody's wondering what's going on, and they start to realize, okay, he can't talk. There must be something going on. This must be the Lord moving, because he went in talking to us. You know, we know him. We know Zechariah. He's around. He's a person of renown. He is a person with authority, a person we respect, and something's happened. And so there's this buzz. It's moving across the land. We see that the people are starting to murmur. Something's changing. And then something does start to change. 6 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel again visits someone else, and we know this story. Gabriel visits Mary and tells her that she's going to have a child, that this child is going to be the Savior of the world. Anybody know the Christmas song, Mary, Did You Know? It's a great song. The answer is yes, she did know. Gabriel told her. Still, we can sing it. It's fun. It's fun. But it's funny to me as well. I think God's got a great sense of humor, because Zechariah says, how will I know this is going to happen? I'm very old. My wife is very old. And Mary says, how is this going to happen? I'm a virgin. Zechariah gets silenced. Mary gets comforted. Gabriel says, not to worry, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and everything will happen as it's supposed to be. It's interesting, too, because this parallels an extreme example of this, too. I think sometimes God is much more gentle on women in the narrative, especially. We see Sarah in Genesis 18. We've got three visitors, and they come, and they visit Sarah, and Abraham sends her off to knead 36 pounds of flour into dough, and so she's sitting there grumbling, and probably, I mean, I've never kneaded 36 pounds of wheat before, but I imagine it's not a fun task, and so she's doing this, and she's 98, or 89 at the time, so working away at the dough, and then she overhears, maybe eavesdrops, maybe Sarah was an eavesdropper, we don't know, but she overhears the visitors telling Abraham that next year they will return and Sarah will have a child. And Sarah laughs. And, you know, maybe she was just at her end from needing all of this unnecessary. It's three people, Abraham. We don't need 36 pounds of flour needed. But okay. But, you know, she laughs. She sees the humor in it. And the visitors say, you laughed. Why would you laugh? And she goes, no, I didn't. No punishment. She doesn't get silenced for a year. Nothing at all. Just moves on. Next story. It's like, okay. Zechariah asks one question, a fairly reasonable question. No more talking. No more questions out of you. Anyways, so Mary visits Elizabeth, and the baby leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And we see this turning point because Mary seems to be a little bit distraught as her encounter with Gabriel concludes, right? It's, well, that's a huge thing in that time period to have a child outside of wedlock. And how are you going to explain that to the grandparents? It's Immaculate Conception. Immaculate what? You know, like, anyways, it's tough. And then Joseph's probably going to divorce her. So she's got all these things going through her mind, and she still accepts, you know, bless her heart. And she's, I think she's going through it, because it's not until she meets Elizabeth. Elizabeth affirms what she's been told and celebrates with her, and that's when Mary sings this wonderful song. And for the sake of time, we're going to jump over that, but it's a beautiful song. And then in the birth of John the Baptist, verse 57, when it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to her son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah, but his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, if Zechariah could talk, he would say differently. "There is no one amongst your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to the father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." So what does John mean? John means "the Lord is gracious." That is what it means. And so what does it mean that John the Baptist, carries this name? The Lord is gracious. He hears the cries of the people. He hears the cries of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and he sends an answer. And more than that, more than just a son, John will pave the path for the Lord. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. It's interesting. We've got John here, and the description of when his voice is going to be given back to him is a little bit not there with Gabriel. He says, when this has all come true. So I think Zechariah's got 9 months to think about this. Do I get a talk when the baby is born? Probably. That makes the most sense. Now it's 8 days later, and he's... you know, making signs at God, 8 days, come on, the baby's here. And maybe by the eighth day, he's kind of resigned himself. Oh, maybe I don't get to say anything anymore. That's it. But then he immediately gets to speak again. His mouth is opened, and he prophesies. All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about them, asking, "What then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him." I don't like doing gimmicks like this normally, but he's just so cute. I'm going to show him off for a bit. Now, hopefully he doesn't fuss too much. Looks like Mom's got him settled down pretty good. And you're 4 months old, so you're probably doing a little bit better than John did in this situation, especially since the day of this occasion, they were giving little Johnny a little trim to his little Willie. So I don't think he would have been as supple as Daniel is here. But I'm gonna hold my son here as we read Zechariah's song together. His father was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people. He has redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies, to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all days." And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him and give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the wilderness until he appeared publicly to Israel, all according to plan. I don't know where you are with your faith today. Maybe you're barren in a wasteland. Maybe you're waiting for the voice of the Lord to speak to you. You know, I feel like all of us can resonate a little bit of that, walking out of COVID and just that sort of fruitless time. And, you know, in this season of Advent, we can just celebrate that it's all according to God's plan. He has not left us without a Savior. And we have that. And we get to celebrate that, you know, September and December and all the other days of the year. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, for your story, for coming down to this earth as a baby. We just thank you for the power of that gift. We recognize that for some of us, we might feel like we're in the wilderness. We might feel, as we look around, an empty, fruitless chapter of our lives. Remind us in this Christmas season that you have a plan. And the plan is good, it's fruitful, it's full of joy. We thank you for everything that your son did, everything that we can learn through the scripture, and from our experience with you. We thank you for this congregation and the joy and community that is so evident here. We pray all these things in your son's holy name. Amen.
Will you please join us as we sing praises to our Lord once again?
Rejoice with exceeding great joy. star, they rejoiced with great joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. They rejoiced with exceeding great joy.
You may be seated.
Thank you. Just as we close out our service today, I've just got a few announcements that I just want to share with you. One is, again, the bulletin. Most of everything is in the bulletin, but I just want to emphasize a few points. If you have the opportunity tomorrow, December 11th at 10 a.m., or 11 a.m., sorry, better get that right. You can come in at 10 if you'd like. But the Friendship Group Christmas concert is tomorrow. And it's just a great opportunity to share in that wonderful celebration of Christmas that they do. On the 15th, this coming Friday, 7 p.m., we're going to be starting off with the kids from St. Mary's School that will be singing prior to the concert at 6:30. So if you get a chance, come here at 6:30. I know one of the songs that they're going to sing, and it's going to be in French, I believe. So I'm really excited about that. I think this is the last day, to give a donation to the Missionary Prayer Group. So if it's in your heart and you feel that you would like to make a donation of $15 per family, it can be given to Elizabeth Kinney. Elizabeth is right there. And Kathy Fletcher, which is, Kathy's up at the top there doing Kathy stuff. Also, this coming Sunday at 2 p.m., I believe there's going to be some caroling with a tractor-drawn wagon ride throughout town. This is kind of exciting. You're going to miss the Christmas lights, but you're going to be able to see the words that are on the sheet that you're going to sing from this year. In previous years, it's usually the first verse of every Christmas carol, and that's all everybody knows. And then it's a whole lot of watermelon, 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 watermelon after that. So this will be fun. So if you get a chance, that's a really, really cool way of getting around and just bringing some Christmas joy to this great community. December 22nd, 7 p.m. to 9 p.m., grade 6 to 12. Come and join us at the church for snacks. Youth Christmas party. I'm going to say, better say that youth, not everybody. Or people with youthful hearts. We'll leave that up to you guys. Come and join us for snacks, games, and Christmas antics. If you want to find out more, talk to Matt. Yep, right there. We all know Matt now. He's been up here sharing with us. Thank you for that wonderful message today. And yeah, fantastic. Hey, the South can clap. Now, just on to a couple of things that I just want you to keep in your prayers as we go into this week. And one is that our brother Dave Fields and his wife Christine has lost her father, Dave's father-in-law. So just keep their family in your prayers, if you would, please. And the second thing is my sister Yvonne has been battling COVID, a pretty bad case of COVID for over a week now, and she messaged me this morning that she had to go to Emerge for intravenous fluids this morning in Durham. So just keep her in your prayers as well. She lives by herself up in Durham with her cat, and it can be a trying time of the year on the best of times. So just if you can keep her in your prayers, I would appreciate that, and she would love it as well. Just for a benediction today, may the God of endurance, I'm trying to contract words. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accordance with the teaching of Jesus Christ, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and the Father of our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. May the God of peace be with you all. Go in love and peace to serve the Lord. Amen. Thank you.